You'll open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. I wish to read some verses in chapter 4 and then the commencement of chapter 5. So please open the Word of God there at Galatians 4, the closing part of that chapter and the opening verses of the 5th chapter. Let's have our Bibles open and ready, and let us bow together in prayer. Then we will look to the Lord for help as we come to him today, to hear his word and worship him around the word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow in thy presence, we wait before thee. We thank thee for the great truths that we have been singing. We bless thee for the one who is the righteousness of the sinner, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask thee, O Lord, to help us this day to see him in the word, understand more of who he is and what he has done. And, O Lord, come and speak to every heart in this gathering, and may thy Spirit move among us and bless us as we open up the book and we read these verses and we consider what thou wilt have us to hear and to understand this day. Give help by the Spirit. We trust in thee for that blessed power. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Galatians 4 and verse number 28. Let us hear the word of God. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. And that means those who think they can be justified by the law, because no man is justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Amen. And the Lord will bless these verses of his own word to all of our hearts. Then the will of God, in a few days' time, our calendars will register the 31st day of October. That is a date that marks one of the outstanding events of the Reformation with respect to Martin Luther's historic stand for Christ and the gospel. It was on that day that he affixed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in Germany. His courageous stand was used by God to draw attention to the heresies and to the spiritual corruptions that proliferated, that were widespread within Romanism. The result of his stand was that there was a tremendous leap forward in the whole work of the Reformation. God signally blessed Luther's stand, leading to the spiritual awakening of multitudes of sinners across the continent of Europe. And so in our yearly calendar, we have come to that time once more when our minds should be taken up with the great work of God in the Protestant Reformation of that century, the 16th century, in terms of remembering it, in terms of thanking God for it, and in cherishing all that it means to us today as we benefit still from the tremendous privileges that were brought about and that were born out of that great movement of God. It is a sad fact, however, that very little emphasis, if any, in many places is really given at all to this matter of remembering what the Lord did during that time in church bodies and in denominations that claim to adhere to the Reformed faith and practice the Reformed faith. There is actually utter negligence of these matters. There is also abysmal ignorance of the mighty works of God that took place during that blessed time of the Reformation. Remember that it was a moving of God. It was not a political movement. It had political ramifications, we know that. But it was not a political movement. It was not a social movement. It was a spiritual movement. It was a great awakening. It was actually the greatest revival that has ever been seen since the day of Pentecost in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in this New Testament age. Now, failure to focus on what the Lord did in that Reformation period leads to all kinds of spiritual problems in churches of a Reformed persuasion, or those who claim to be of a Reformed persuasion. And, of course, other churches that may not even want to use the word Reformed, but have actually inherited a Reformed legacy, whether they know it or not, to some degree or other. Failure to focus on the Reformation leads, as I say, to many spiritual problems. It leads to theological weakness that emerges very, very clearly when people do not pay attention to what God did and what Reformed theology is all about. And, of course, it's simply an exegesis of Scripture, a setting out of the Word of God in terms of its great presentation of redemption through Jesus Christ. That's what Reformed theology truly is. And yet, when there's not a focusing in on what God did and a remembrance of it, there will be a neglect of that theology and a departure from that theology. And then, of course, ecumenical agendas prevail as another result of not giving attention to what happened then. Furthermore, public worship becomes very shallow and is marked by irreverence. And then there's the inability to discern spiritual dangers. That diminishes rapidly when there is not a focusing in on what God did and a remembrance of it and a preaching of the truths that revolve around the Reformation times. Of course, in any church that's really going to follow the true theology of Reformed positions, there will be a week-by-week continual exposition of the Bible, and that will be a presentation of the great doctrines that were rediscovered at that time by Luther, by Calvin, by Knox, and so on. The ultimate consequence of failure to focus on these things is that denominations that have a Reformed heritage fall prey to the lie that Rome, the Church of Rome, is to be accepted as a Christian church, and that it is fit and proper to pursue fellowship with her and also consider union with her. And that is not a fabrication on my part. That's precisely what is happening as I speak across the world of professing Christendom. There has been such a failure to recognize the Reformation, what it was, what God did, and the truths that flow from it, that this is one of the most tragic outcomes, the whole development of accepting the Church of Rome as a Christian church and seeking union with her. Now, in the light of these erroneous developments, there is great need to obey Paul's injunction. In verse number 1 of Galatians 5, the text I want us to think about today, the apostle's inspired command to the Lord's church is to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made his people free. Now, the vital teaching of this verse is that the gospel is the message of liberty, a fact that is based on the revelation of Christ in Scripture as the great liberator or emancipator of sinners, people caught up in sin, people encompassed with sin, people carried away with sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who sets them free and who delivers them from their sin. And therefore, he is the liberator. And it's this kind of thought that Paul has in mind clearly as the very basis of what he says here in this marvelous verse. And if you think, for example, of Isaiah 61, you have a prophecy there of that fact of the liberty and the freedom that Jesus Christ would bring to sinners in the gospel. Because in that prophecy, as he speaks himself. He says that he's the one sent to preach good tidings, and that includes, as he goes on to say, liberty unto the captives, and the opening up of the prison to those who are bound, the captive of a spiritual kind, the prisoner who is caught up in sin, lost, and incarcerated by wickedness and by the ungodliness of his or her own life. The Lord Jesus Christ came to set people free from all that. And therefore, Paul is thinking about that when he says, stand fast in the liberty with Christ has made us free. To sum it up, we could do no better than quote the Lord's words that I read today at the beginning of the service from John chapter 8. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. If the Son, the Lord Jesus, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. These words of Christ throw clear light on the statement that Paul makes, indeed the command that Paul gives in Galatians 5 and verse number 1. The meaning and the message of Galatians 5:1 is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of freedom and liberty. And in that gospel, those who are saved are to stand fast. Actually, the main thrust of this verse is to stand fast in this gospel liberty. And so the thrust, or the goal of my message today, is to have you understand the verse so that you will be able to carry out in your Christian life and in your spiritual experience the exhortation that it actually presents. I want to underline to every believer in this house and even those gathering around their computer screens as I speak at this moment that this is what you are commanded by God. This is not for the remote past. This is not for some elite group of people. No, this is for every Christian. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This is what Paul, and especially this is what the Lord is saying to us today as we look at this verse. Now, I want to go through the verse and consider it with you, and I trust that God will help us and that your heart will be stirred and that you will realize afresh what the Lord has done for you and what it means to you to be set free if you are one of those set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and see therefore that it's incumbent on you as such a person to stand fast in this liberty that the Lord gives to those whom he saves. To begin with, we must look at something to understand the essence of gospel liberty. The essence of gospel liberty, we need to understand what it actually is. Paul speaks here of the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, you will notice that he's speaking here of what he has already discussed in the earlier part of this epistle. Indeed, the very last word of the chapter 4 is the word free. And then immediately he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty. And it's the same word essentially. Stand fast therefore because you have been made free. And stand fast in relation to that freedom. And so he already has been talking about freedom and liberty. Indeed, he has been talking about it the whole way through this marvelous little epistle. And that means that the essence or the nature of true Christian liberty or Christian freedom, we are able to glean it from what he has taught already in this marvelous epistle. In it he shows that the liberty that Christ has provided for those who are his, for those who trust him, is the freedom of not having to even attempt to establish righteousness before God through self-works in order to be justified. That has been his main theme. That is what this liberty is all about. And therefore, by speaking of the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, Paul therefore refers to possessing of a standing of perfect acceptance with God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the freedom of having perfect acceptance with God through Christ's perfect righteousness. And the result of all that is that we have got perfect peace with God. Men and women, brethren and sisters, that's the liberty. That's the essence of it that Paul is speaking about in this wonderful verse. Now, we must develop that a little more to bring further light to bear upon it. Christ's work, you see, satisfies the law so that we have freedom from the law's curse. Christ's work satisfies the law's curse so that we have freedom from that curse. Earlier in this epistle, Paul had taught this fact very, very clearly. He had shown that the moral law demands, it requires of every human being perfect obedience, but that perfect obedience no man is able to give. We are ruined by sin. We are crippled by inability. We cannot fulfill the law. We cannot keep the law. We fall short all the time. Isn't that what Paul says? All have sinned and come short of the glory. The standard of God is what he means. The law of God. And we fail therefore completely. And yet the law demands this perfect obedience. He has taught this. He has also taught in this epistle already that the same law that we have broken, that we cannot fulfill or keep, then condemns us to eternal judgment. And for a very important reason. In order for that law to be given the satisfaction that it requires, this is why there is a hell. This is why there is eternal punishment. Because, my dear friend, the law has not been set aside that you have broken. It still stands. It requires obedience. You can't give it. You're in trouble. And furthermore, because you will not obey the law and you fail to obey the law, it demands that you come under the curse. And the curse, in essence, is eternal punishment. He has shown all this already. But he has also shown that the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, you see, comes in here. The Lord Jesus Christ has given the satisfaction that the law demands, and thereby he has merited freedom from the law's curse and from the law's demand on anybody to try to keep it in order to be right with God. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from all that. And he has expounded this wonderfully. And I'm simply showing you what this liberty, this freedom is all about that Paul says we are to observe and in which we are to stand. Now go back to chapter 2 with me. There are so many verses to which I could go on. Some of you will remember way back, actually, when I thought about this the other day, it shocked me. In 2007... I began a series in the book of Galatians, and I preached the whole way through this book, something like 50-something messages. I said to myself, is it that long ago? 11 years ago, it seems like yesterday. But anyhow, in chapter 2, verse 19, as I say, there are many verses that we could take here to show what Paul is talking about, how the Lord Jesus Christ has merited and procured this freedom for sinners. And chapter 2, verse 19, he says this. He makes an amazing statement. We're going to stay with this statement just for a moment or two to look at it and understand it. He says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, you might read that in your Bible sometime and say to yourself, I can't understand that verse. It's a puzzle to me, so I'll just forget all about it. Oh, do not do that. This is the Lord's word to you if you're a Christian. This is what the Lord is saying to you. I through the law. It's very personal. Paul says this. He writes this, yes, by inspiration of the Spirit, but he writes it as if he were the only one around. I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And so what he's talking about here is a certain transaction that has taken place. As a result of a certain transaction, he was legally dead to the demands of the law for justification. And therefore he was dead to the law with regard to its claims and its curses against him as a lawbreaker. Now how could Paul actually make such an astounding claim? Because that's exactly what he's saying when he says, I am dead to the law. But he puts it this way, I through the law am dead to the law. It's the first part that we need to think about. I through the law am dead to the law. Let me tell you immediately what he means by that. When he says, I through the law, I'm dead to the law, what he's talking about is Christ's perfect obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ has given this perfect obedience to the law. And in his life and in his death, he gave it, and therefore all the demands of the law have been met. And so Paul can say, as a believer, I through the law, that is, I through what Christ did to the law, am dead to the law's demands, and dead to the law's curses. Therefore I am free. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you today, as I often say, that is the gospel. I say it for this reason, I emphasize it for this reason. The gospel is often presented in a manner that this kind of issue is never ever mentioned. People are told, if you want to be free, if you want to be saved, if you want to have peace with God, then do all these things. That's Rome, that's what she says. And then liberal Protestantism says something the same. Because I said in my introduction today, they're all going back to Rome. Let us make no mistake about that. They're going back to Roman theology and Roman worship and Roman practice as hard as they can go. And then in evangelical circles, sometimes it's not much better. Because people are told, if you'll only believe on Jesus Christ, then on account of your faith, God will save you, and God will justify you, and God will deliver you from your sin. And let me tell you something, and that may shock you what I'm going to say. That is a lie. Yes, we are saved by faith, but it's faith in Jesus Christ, and it's the one who is the focus of that faith who saves us. It's not our own faith that saves us. It's just an instrument that reaches out and receives Christ. And actually, that faith is a gift of God to begin with. But it reaches out and it receives Christ. And when we receive Christ, it's Christ who saves us. It's Christ who justifies us. Why? Because Jesus Christ has given the obedience to the law that the law requires and demands. Now look at this verse very carefully. Because you will notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. He's not actually spoken of in verse 19 of chapter 2. But he's there. He's there. I've explained the first part of the verse. I through the law. That is through Christ's obedience to the law. I'm dead to the law. But notice how personal it is in Paul's part. I through the law. What does he do here? He brings himself into this framework. And you know what he's actually saying? He's saying that he is in view in the transaction. What was done to the law by Christ was done by Christ as Paul's representative. And therefore, in that sense, Paul was at Calvary, and Paul was there in the life of Christ. And what Christ was doing, he was legally representing Paul so that Paul can say, I through the law. That is, in my representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, this has happened. The law has been fulfilled. The law has been satisfied. The law has been met in all its demands. Its penalty, therefore, has no hold over me. Its requirements to be given obedience by me have all been fulfilled by my representative. But in my representative, I have done this. I want you to understand what I am saying, dear believer, men and women today, Christians in this gathering. This is the truth. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ was not acting for himself because Jesus Christ had no sin. Jesus Christ never broke the law in his own life. He is the sinless one. But there he is in his life, and he's suffering right through his whole life, and he's under the law, obeying the law, fulfilling it moment by moment. There he is at Calvary, and he's been crucified. And remember, he's there, and he's been crucified, and he has been judged because the law requires it of him. Now, why would it require it of him? That's the question. Because he was there for me, and I was in him as my representative. The gospel is based on the great truth of representation. And I wish that every Christian here today would understand this. Because I fear that some believers, maybe for various reasons, never heard it before or never understood it clearly or whatever, do not grasp this concept that Jesus Christ was your representative. And what he did, you did in him as your representative. Now, think about a representative. Just imagine this, to try to get it across to you, the idea of a representative. You all rise up tomorrow as a congregation and you say to me, John Greer, we want you to go to Timbuktu. I want you to carry a message to the people there in that place, and you're going to do it on our behalf. You're going to be our representative. And we want that message carried clearly and plainly and without any change or any alteration on your part. And so I go to Timbuktu and I deliver the message and so forth that you've given me to deliver. What's happening? While you're not physically with me, you are with me in the sense of I being your representative. And so what I will say and what I will do in that situation, I am doing on your behalf. And I am charged to do it by you. Men and women, this is the gospel. God from all eternity gave to Jesus Christ a charge on behalf of sinners, that he would be their representative, and that he would take that law that they had broken, and he would fulfill it completely and absolutely, and he would satisfy divine justice and meet all the demands of the law. God requires that of Christ on behalf of his people. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all that and accomplished all that. And the outcome is, we can say, every Christian can say, I, through Christ's obedience to the law, am now dead to the law. It cannot curse me. It cannot damn me. It cannot bring about my eternal ruin. It has no longer any claims over me in the sense of being justified. I am completely free. Look at Galatians 2 verse 20. Galatians 2 verse 20. Here's another verse that goes on to say something in the wake of verse 19. It says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Now, that verse literally reads in the original language this way. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, was Paul at the cross? No. He was alive. But he wasn't at the cross. He wasn't literally nailed to a cross. But he says here, I have been crucified with Christ. What does he mean? He means that Jesus Christ was there as his representative. And therefore, when Christ died as Paul's representative, Paul was seen by God and a holy law to actually die in his representative. And that goes on from there to say so many more things to the Lord's people today. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And so when Christ died, they died. And when Christ rose from the dead, they rose from the dead. When Christ ascended to heaven, his people ascended with him as their representative. And they are seen there while they are still on this earth. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's there plainly and clearly before our very eyes. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? He says that he has been quickened together with Christ. And he's now seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Now, men and women understand that. Paul wrote that when he was still alive and well in this earth. And yet he says to us there in Ephesians 2 that I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. How can that be? Well, I'm telling you how it is. In our representative, we died. In our representative, we rose. In our representative, we have ascended. In our representative, we are seated at God's right hand, because God cannot see Christ without those whom he represented being in view. Never. And therefore, I trust today the delight of this, the glory of this, will fill your soul. The law is satisfied so that sinners go to heaven, not by the standard of the law being dropped or set aside, But by that standard being fulfilled and met in Jesus Christ completely and absolutely. And that, my friend, is a message of liberty. Freedom. That means there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ and you know Him as your Savior, then the law can never condemn you. Not because the law has been moved away or abrogated, but because the law is satisfied. And when you come to die, as you will, and the moment of death appears or arrives, what happens to the Christian? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, having departed to be with Christ, far better. Why? Because the law can't keep us out of heaven. Can't. The law is satisfied. If you turn with me in this same chapter, chapter 2, and look at verse number 16. I have so much I want to say today, I'm not going to get through it, and therefore I'm going to leave some out for the sake of time. But in chapter 2, verse 16, there's another aspect of this liberty that Paul refers to. The liberty of our justification in Christ. Chapter 2, 16, notice what he says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, if you will, his obedience, that's what that means. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faithfulness, we'll just read it that way for that's the sense of it, the faithfulness of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so sinners are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. To be justified is to be declared righteous before the standard of divine justice, and therefore no longer to be under the law's wrath and the law's curse. In Christ, here's the point. Not only was the law's actual letter fulfilled, so that it's satisfied in that sense, but in and through Jesus Christ, the law's wrath has been satisfied and actually extinguished, exhausted in Jesus Christ. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is no accusation that can stand against us. I mean, in the sense of removing us out of our justified state before a holy God. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse number 34, 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. My friend, that's a big question. You look at your life as a Christian and you say to yourself in horror, there are so many sins of which I am guilty still. Surely I'm going to lose my salvation. I can understand why some people will take that position. And you know, let me say something from this pulpit. Those people are earnest, God-fearing, sincere people. But alas, they go around with this awful weight on them. I could lose my salvation because I've done this, that, or the other thing. Now, can a believer lose his or her salvation or be damned in the final end of things? That is a crucial question. How is it answered in the gospel? Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he says, it is God that justifies. He goes on then to explain that in the next verse. Who is he that condemneth? It's basically the same thing. Laying a charge or condemning. And then he goes through it step by step. And he says this, it is Christ that is Christ that has died, yea rather that is risen again, who has ascended unto the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he takes you through, Christian. In Romans 8:34, he takes you through it step by step. He says, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, Christ appears for you in heaven. And on that basis, he can throw out this great challenge. Who will dare lay any charge to the true child of God? Who will dare condemn the one for whom Christ has done all this? because I have bought, the Lord is saying, I've bought them their freedom. And I, of course, will bring them home to heaven someday. But my dear friend, you see this today. This is a truth that brings peace to the soul and liberty to the heart. The gospel assures us of being justified and pardoned through Christ's righteousness, being given to us and marked to our account, so that our righteousness before God is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, let me say this. Let me say this with all my heart. The true believer is as sure of heaven as if he were already in it. Let me put it another way. I want you to listen carefully to this. Not because I say it, but I want you to get the point. This is part of this liberty. God could no more keep a true believer out of heaven than he could keep Christ himself out of heaven. And that's a fact. And that is taught in Scripture. I find, for example, the Bible tells me that when my Redeemer went back to heaven, when his work was done, he entered in by his own blood. In other words, on the ground of redemption, he had become our representative. He was cursed under the law. He was guilty under the law on our behalf. And that all had to be cleared. Christ Jesus did not go back to heaven because he was the Son of God. Christ Jesus went back to heaven because he had finished the work. And until that work was finished, Christ could not go back into heaven. But when he did go back into heaven, it was because the law was satisfied and it was fulfilled and its wrath had been extinguished and its curse removed. And it's on that same basis then that a Christian goes to heaven. Because Paul takes virtually the same words. I just quote it from Hebrews 9, 13, 14, 15, that section, that by his own blood he entered heaven. And Paul takes those same words, as I say, virtually, in chapter 10, and he says, having therefore, brethren, confidence, is what the word boldness means, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When a Christian comes to die, I tell you something. That soul, as I said already, goes to heaven straightway. But why? That's the issue. And here's the answer. And let's put it in the form of the old hymn. While others build on good works or opinions, if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Justified by his blood, therefore free from all accusation, all condemnation, only free from the demands of the law, but free from its curse and its wrath. But you know, there's also freedom, this liberty. It's freedom to serve God as well. That's what I've already said. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 5. Remember I said he already has dealt with all these things. He's in a real sense. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's summing it all up. And in chapter 3, verse number 5, he says this. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And here now is the Christian life. Here's the believer going through life. But looking here at the believer's justification already so far in what I've been saying. But then there's another aspect to our spiritual life and our Christianity. Yes, justification's once and for all, it's done, it's complete, it's irreversible. On that ground we will enter heaven. But then there's living the Christian life. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ actually died to provide liberty for us to live the Christian life. And that's part of this liberty that he's talking about in this marvelous verse. Liberty, freedom from the power of sin by the supply of the Spirit, as this verse shows us, in order to live the life of the believer in this world. Just look at Galatians 3:5 again and take these words. He ministereth to you the Spirit. He ministereth you the Spirit. That is a summary of what God gives to enable you and me to live the Christian life. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings with him all the blessings that we need, all the graces that we need in order to live that Christian life. And therefore, every day the believer is to draw from Christ these blessings, these benefits that give you the power, that give you the strength, that give you the desire to live for the Lord every day. Back in chapter 2 again, that 20th verse. Just look at it with me, please. It's a marvelous statement. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, chapter 2, 20, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you notice that? The life I now live in the flesh, that's my earthly life. That's your earthly life. That's your earthly existence. And he says, the life that I live in that sense, I live by faith in the Son of God is what it means, who loved me and gave himself for me. You draw out of Christ every day by faith that which enables you to live the Christian life in liberty. And so here's the essence of this liberty, and I've spent most of the time today dealing with that. Let me just therefore mention the error that threatens this gospel liberty. Going back to our text, Galatians 5:1. He only says, stand fast therefore in the liberty with Christ has made us free. And then he says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There is the error that threatens gospel liberty. It is what he calls this yoke of bondage. And for one thing, he's warning here of a threat to true gospel liberty with regard to this whole cardinal matter of our justification. There are those men and women who want to bring Christ's church back into bondage with regard to justification. I've explained justification already today to you, and I'm not doing it again, but I am telling you right now, it's the devil's objective to lead God's people into bondage concerning justification. Throughout church history, the ploy of the enemies of the gospel has been to do this, to subvert the gospel of free justification by grace alone through Christ's righteousness. And that continues, of course, to be true of the Roman Catholic system, as is highlighted by her catechism of 1994. And you could go online yourself and Google it in and go to the chapter on justification and you'll find what she still teaches on justification. That is justification by works. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's the yoke of bondage. But let me say this, in many a Protestant denomination, there has been a shift to some form of salvation by works. And I can start mentioning different examples, but I will not do that today for time's sake. But I'm telling you from this pulpit, there is the error that threatens gospel liberty. The devil has always sought to bring people into bondage over this whole issue of how men are justified before God. And Paul's words warn us here that on the issue of justification, there can be no compromise. He's saying, be not entangled again ever with that yoke of bondage. He's saying that to the Galatians. These Judaizers came along to them, Jews who were unbelieving and rejected Christ, and they told the Galatian Christians who were Gentiles, you need to keep the ceremonial law. You need to be circumcised, you men. And you all must come under all those rituals and ceremonies in order to be right with God. And they were brought into a yoke of bondage. And so Paul writes and explains all that I've tried to set before you from the earlier part of this epistle. And then he says, listen to me. Do not be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. There must be no compromise on that issue, because it's at the very heart of the gospel. Let me show you, if you'll go back again to chapter 2, just one reference to demonstrate what I'm saying here. Chapter 2, verse 11. On Friday night, I was talking to our young people, and I brought to them, I brought to them a message that had to do with what the history of the Reformation is. Our young people need to know this. We had a great meeting. Many of them came up to me after and said, never heard those things before. Thank you for telling us. And I was very happy to hear that, because young people need to hear the history of the Reformation and so forth. But anyhow, here's a bit of history. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now that was something, I can tell you. Try to gauge and realize the solemnity of all that. And actually the whole scene, there is Peter. There's the man who was such a champion for God. But there came a moment of weakness when Paul actually had to withstand him to his very face and tell him, Peter, you are wrong. Now, why was Paul so strong here? For that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. And that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. He had been sitting down at the Lord's table with these Gentile Christians, that's who's meant, and had been eating with them, partaking of the Lord's Supper with them. It can't be anything else because it wouldn't make any sense otherwise. It's the Lord's Supper, he's eating with the Gentile Christians. But then certain men arrived up from Jerusalem, from James, who was a true man of God. But these men who come up from Jerusalem, they were not clear themselves on this issue of, could the Gentiles really be saved? They know nothing about the Old Testament. They don't know nothing about the law of Moses. Could they really be saved at all? That was the thinking. In fact, these Jews were therefore saying, these are not God's people. And you know what happened to Peter? Peter got a fit of fear. And whereas before he'd been sitting down at the Lord's Supper with these Gentile converts, when these Jewish fellows arrived from Jerusalem, he would not do it in their presence because they were opposed to the doctrine of justification as is revealed by God. And I bring this to your attention because here's a biblical example of the fact there can be no compromise on justification. And let me say to you, dear people, today, this is the issue of the hour. This is what prevails in the Roman Catholic Church. It hasn't changed from the days of Luther. This was Luther's battle. How can a man be just with God? And he fought the battle and he saw the light. But let me tell you, the Church of Rome has not changed on this. I've referred to her catechism and all her other documents, and they all remain the same in their heresy, in their unbelief, in their abject and outright opposition to what Paul teaches in this book. But then in other circles, there's compromise and justification, and changing things and justification. And I'm saying to you today that when that happens, a church is gone. Luther said that the test of a church that is standing or falling is this doctrine of justification. And when there's compromise and justification, then it leads to spiritual disaster. And so there is the essence of this liberty. It is to understand what it's all about and see that. And then there is the error that's been brought against this liberty. And it's a return to justification by works. And it threatens the liberty of all those who are Christians, who will come under such teaching. And to mix works with grace can only result in being under a yoke of bondage. In closing, how do we stand? Because that's how the verse starts. Stand. Look at it. Stand fast, actually. Therefore. Galatians 5:1. How do we stand? This brings me just simply to talk for 1 minute about the enablement that gospel liberty gives us. The enablement that gospel liberty gives us. For verse 1 says, and notice it, stand fast, therefore, but it doesn't say for. That's how often it's read. You'll get services during the year, around the marching season, and people take this verse and they'll hammer it out. You've got to stand for the Protestant faith. It's not talking about that. Yes, that issue is actually saying, stand fast, therefore, in. And what it means is, by means of the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. How can you stand fast against error for Christ, whether it's error on justification or error on anything to do with the gospel? How can you stand fast? It's because you're in union with Christ. And you've received this liberty for Christ. And therefore, in that liberty, stand for this great matter of liberty. And so we stand by means of the liberty that we already have in order to preserve that liberty. We are enabled by this liberty, therefore, to stand for the Lord in an evil day. We're in union with Jesus Christ. We have access to Him continually. Stand fast in by means of, by the enablement that that liberty gives to your soul. Get down before God every day in prayer and pray through. And let not the devil stop you from praying. Every day go out to witness and say, no matter what men say about me or what they do to me, I am justified in Christ. I have liberty from condemnation. I'm no longer under the curse, and therefore I'll tell them about my Savior. Let nothing rob you of this liberty that you have in Christ, and be enabled by the liberty itself to stand fast in every area of Christian living. Yes, prayer, your Bible reading, your witnessing, your worshiping. This is how we stand fast. This is how we're enabled. It's by means of the very liberty for which we want to contend. Some sit here today who are not saved. You're still under the curse. You're still under wrath. You need to flee to Christ. And may God give you grace to do that. Let us bow in the Lord's presence. It's come to an end of our meeting today, this part of our time this morning, and let's focus our thoughts upon the Lord. And let's bow together earnestly and with gladness that the Lord has ever had mercy on us, has shown us these things. May every Christian here take to heart what God reveals to us. O God and Father, use thy word, we pray. Write it powerfully on every heart. Bring it home to every soul. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt move, thou wilt bless, thou wilt speak, thou wilt give grace. And may the Lord Jesus be magnified. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. And for his everlasting glory, be with those who go on their way now and those who remain to remember the Lord. O Lord, move our hearts to seek after thee and to rejoice in thee. And help us, O Lord, to know and experience more and more what we have in him. We ask this for his sake and for his glory. Amen.